Thank you, Jerry. Let's go ahead and open our time with a word of prayer here this morning. Lord, we do thank you so much for this morning, Lord, and we thank you for the opportunity to have another day that you have so graciously given to us, Lord, and to have a day to gather together as your body, Lord. Father, we ask that you would illumine our eyes and our hearts and our whole selves, Lord, that we may see your truth, Lord. Pray that you would give us great clarity as we consider doctrine and unity and how those things very much work together and have common purposes, Lord. Father, we ask that you would help us to see and behold the beauty of Christ this morning as we consider our texts from Ephesians and from Philippians, Lord. And we just ask for your blessing on our time and on our discussion this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, sound doctrine is for unity. Doctrine divides. Has anyone ever heard that before? Yeah, just a few times. Love unites, doctrine divides. You know, Steve mentions that for us in our Bible classes from now and again. So if you haven't heard it elsewhere, you've probably heard it here from Steve. But anyway, doctrine divides. Those two words have recently become a manifesto among those who think that what really matters is Christian unity and that doctrine only gets in the way. So a manifesto is something that's been declared. This is a policy that we ascribe to, not we here, but someone might subscribe to, and they're willing to say, hey, here's what I think, and this is what I'm following. And those who say this have a point. There is a point at which doctrine does divide. Christians throughout the ages have drawn boundaries over doctrinal issues, including everything from the Trinity and the deity of Christ to such secondary issues as baptism and church government. So, which do you think is more important, unity or doctrine? Doctrine provides unity. Yeah, so we're going to look a lot at how doctrine is going to be what we have in common and what motivates us towards unity. Yeah. Any other thoughts on that first icebreaker question? Yes. This is one of those questions where it's like, this is such a push, and it's totally how you come at the question, and maybe even how your personality hits the question. But I think at the end of the day, it's a yes. So that's well stated. How would you choose between these two things? And I think that's going to be the point. We can't choose one or the other. They need to go together. So our second question: do you think it's ever right for Christians to draw boundaries over doctrine? And if so, when? So I see some head nods. Seems like we do think it is appropriate to divide over doctrine at certain points. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, so if we're not having the gospel in common in our understanding and apprehension and beholding that and embracing of the gospel, if that's not in common, then there's going to be a point of division there. Yeah. So that's the clear scenario, right? Is when there's not a common holding to the gospel. That's a clear instance of a time to divide. Mm-hmm. Yeah. So there needs to be, theological triage is a helpful way to look at that, and just identifying what's crucial and most important. And you'll hear fancy ways of counting, like primary, and I may not even be able to do it, secondary, tertiary, and you can go on down the line. I think I looked at them, but like quintanary would be like the fifth level if you wanted to keep going, or septenary. But just funny ways of talking that we sometimes like to talk in funny ways when we talk about theology, and it can be helpful to use some of those more technical terms. But yeah, just whether you say here's first order, second, third, fourth, and however you kind of have those tiers, that's really helpful, because we do want to be holding fast to doctrine, and we want to be really careful with our doctrine. We also want to pursue unity where there's opportunity to pursue unity. So if we're overly so obviously not first order, but as you move down that line, there may be times where I'm not quite on the same page with this person, but it's actually better for the promotion of the gospel for us to link arms and work together. So we don't want to be so tied to that doctrine that we're never working with anyone, and it's causing the gospel to not go forth. So maybe a clear example to kind of flesh that out is, I think of Together for the Gospel is a good example of a time where people who differ on secondary or lower issues can work together. So you have, with Together for the Gospel, you have different pastors from different denominations, different folks from different denominations gathering for a conference. So that's a big thing. It's a conference and not a church. So if we think of a secondary issue that often divides us, you know, what's your view of baptism? Is it credo baptism, where we're going to baptize only believers and we're gonna dunk them, or would it be more of a Presbyterian view of infant baptism? Obviously, that's something that's going to be a practical difference that impacts in a very large way how we operate our churches. So there may be a disagreement there between people that hold to the gospel, but there's enough of a distinction there that there's a good reason to divide and have distinct bodies. But that doesn't mean they can't come together and celebrate the gospel and celebrate what God is able to do in a conference where you don't have some of those more practical practical issues. Now, saying all that, just because something's secondary or lower doesn't mean it's not important, or doesn't even mean that it doesn't have some impact on our understanding of the gospel. So those things can still be things that picture the gospel, like baptism. You know, your picture of the gospel is different depending on your view, but they can be things that are still tied to the gospel. Everything is going to hope, you know, every view I think that's true should ultimately tie back to the gospel in some capacity, but it's just, you know, trying to work that through. And I don't know if I have quite the words for that, but I think what I want to emphasize, if I maybe cannot dot all the I's and cross all the T's on that, is just because something's secondary or lower doesn't mean it's not important. It's just kind of working through the impacts of that. Of those views. And then often the things that are secondary still have a large impact on our life. So my view of the sovereignty of God is going to have a pretty big impact on how I go about my day-to-day life. And it's going to impact how I understand the gospel. So someone could have a different view on the sovereignty of the God, hold to the gospel, but it's going to be different. Does that make sense? Yeah. So just all that to say that we want to have that idea of triage, so that we're able to appropriately give weight to things, and so that we're able to make sure that we weight things rightly, but we also want to make sure that we're weighting them rightly so we can still work together and pursue unity where unity can be had in different contexts. So that's something that requires a lot of wisdom and seeking the Lord and seeking His Spirit on that. One thing we found funny, just as a little story or picture, is we've had the chance to go to Lake McConaughey this summer, and someone clued us in on a good way to go is through Keystone Road. So I don't know if anyone's been to Lake McConaughey recently, but you come into the lake and you kind of come up this hill and you see the lake, and it's just really fun to get there and to see the lake. And then when you leave, there's a sign for, I think it's Little Church United. But it talks about being like a Roman Catholic and a Protestant church joined together. And so you see that, and it's just like that, That doesn't seem like that fits together. And I did some research, and it seems like a kind of an odd prairie situation where they had one church being used for both services. But anyway, stuff like that you see, it's like, okay, I think there's a reason for doctrine to divide here. And I don't know the full history, but it just kind of jumps out at you when you're leaving the lake, this idea of like a Roman Catholic church and then a Protestant church together. So anyway, without the full history lesson on that, I think there are clear instances of doctrine dividing and that being a good thing. So our main idea this morning, sound doctrine is the ground of and motivation for Christian unity. So like Randy was saying, it's the ground of our Christian unity. It's also going to be what motivates us. And then unity is one of the goals of sound doctrine. We're going to start this morning looking at Ephesians 4. And so Paul has turned from expounding the riches of salvation in Christ to calling the Ephesian church to live in light of these truths. And I have 4:1 through 16. We're going to actually, that's a typo. It should be 4:1 through 6. Although I think if you look at your Bibles, I think my translation divides it at 16, and I think we'll read the text, but there's definitely a lot within the context that speaks to unity, and we'll try and tease a little bit of that out, pull in a little bit of the wider context. So in verse 1 of chapter 4, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you are called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. So in verses 1 through 3, Paul exhorts the Ephesians to walk in a manner worthy of their calling, and then he specifies several specific ways they are to do this. In one sentence or phrase, how would you summarize what Paul is calling the Ephesians to do? How would you put that in your own words? Reader's Digest. I'm not familiar enough with the Reader's Digest anymore to understand that reference, but abbreviated, I guess. Simpler, okay. Yeah. I know my grandmother had those, so I've seen them before. Yeah, walk consistent with your calling. So they've been called to something, and they are to walk in a manner that's consistent with that, with their identity. You think of Ephesians 1, in Christ, we have an identity in Christ. Chapter 2, all are saved through faith, so salvation is by grace alone, not through our works. Chapter 2, 11 through 22, you see that Christ has made all one. So he tore down the wall of hostility between the Jews and the Gentiles, and he's made one new man. So there's this great unity that we see even in that passage. And he says in verse 3:1, for this reason I, Paul, so he's kind of calling back to 1 and 2. And then 14, he says, for this reason, so he keeps calling back to the previous. And then we get to verses 4:1. He says, I therefore. So we talk about these letters, you know, Paul gives us the doctrine and then he gives us the application. But you see here, Paul, he keeps calling back to what's previous in the letter. And so I think it's helpful as we think of that calling being in Christ, as we think of being one new man and the unity that comes from that, as we think of what God is doing in the church in verses 3:10. It says that so that the church, the manifold wisdom of God, might be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. So just the wisdom of God and bringing the Gentiles in and just that great unity for God's people. So yeah, we want to walk in a manner worthy of that calling. This is a calling where we have a lot of unity. And then we want to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. So what we're doing is we're maintaining a unity that's already been won for us in Christ. So our goal is not to create or generate unity, but to maintain unity. What does Paul stress about the Christian faith in verses 4 through 6? Yeah, so he goes through this list and he just points all the things that we have in common, and there's one. So one body, one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. So that idea of one, that singularity, that unity that we have together. Yeah, so that being a good summary of, yeah, the God's lordship over all, through all, and in all. Yeah, and just obviously within the Lord there's a great unity, unity of purpose and intention. How does this unity of the faith encourage us to pursue unity with one another? Yeah, so if we have all this in common, there's not much reason to be disunified. So we have a lot in common here. And we have the main things, the big things in common here. So there's many things that might cause us to be tempted to be disunified. And I mean, this is a year where, you know, there's been a lot of talk of unity and disunity this year. But I think what we see is when we put everything that might tempt us to be disunified up against what we're unified in and who we're unified in, then we see that really the things that might cause us to have disunity are the small things. Maybe not small. I don't want to say things are small, but I think comparatively speaking, if we have this in common, this thing that I might be tempted to be disunified in that maybe seems like a big deal and is maybe a struggle, like a big struggle, you know, within the context of this, that should bleed through these things and provide unity. Go ahead, Roger. Yeah. 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 You know, Kelly's, you know, talked in the sermon last week about that idea of eternal and just thinking of the future. And I think that's a great picture, Roger, of this is what's to come. These are the realities that are now and seeking that would be true. And our fallibility, yeah, does cause us to get caught up in some of those other things. and lose sight of what's true and what's coming and desiring to see that now. So both of these passages, I think, you know, Ephesians here, this idea of our unity, of this oneness, if we can meditate on that truth, that doctrine should work itself into us and then flow out in a seeking of unity, a seeking of making those things. They are a reality, but seeing them lived out, seeing them manifested by Christ's work in us. And then we're going to look at Philippians and just how we need to meditate on Christ and how that helps us with unity there as well. So I think this is a good time to move on to Philippians 2, 1 through 11. So this is an exhortation similar to what we just considered, and I think that's true in light of what we're saying here. Not too hard to find the next passage when it's one book over. So, get a quick drink of water and then we'll read our passage. All right. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he is in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. What does Paul tell the Philippians to do in this passage? Yeah, so we don't want to be doing things apart from Christ. We want the mind of Christ to be our mind in coloring what we do. What does he say in the beginning of verse 2? Yeah, complete my joy. Why would his joy be tied to the Philippians? Yeah, he wants to see unity. So their unity has an impact. Yeah, he wants them to be unified, that his joy may be complete, that may be fulfilled. So he has a concern for the Philippians. He has a concern for them. By what means are the Philippians to complete his joy? And there are verses on the remainder of 2 through 5. Having the same mind. I'm sorry, what did you say? Yeah, our identity in Christ, the understanding his mind and understanding how we live that out. Yeah, so putting others first, using Christ as an example, and that's what we're really going to look we're going to look a lot at is just that idea of Christ as our example, meditating on his example, and then how that flows through. And I'm wanting to emulate that example and how that's going to bring a spirit of humility that then serves us as we seek to have unity, unity that's considering doctrine and how we kind of tease through those different things of unity and doctrine and how those work together. But the thing is having this mindset of Christ and having a unity within that. And let's look at 6, and we'll look at some of the threats to that unity, and I think we can talk more about Christ and his sacrificial work on our behalf, but also his example to us in that work. So, what threats to unity does Paul address in this passage? Yeah, pride. Selfishness. Yeah, so if we're going to put others' interests above our own, that's going to speak to a need to not be selfish, to consider others, to take that consideration that we give ourselves, often rightly, sometimes wrongly, but to take that and display that and to consider that for others. What else? I think we can grab a little bit more out of 2 through 5 there. Yeah, it's not a competition. So this idea of rivalry or conceit, that's something that we can be tempted towards. So we come across a doctrine issue, and there's a rivalry, a selfish ambition that could come into that. That's not helpful to actually seeking unity. And sometimes there's times where we come across someone and there's a doctrinal issue, and the path of love is for us to confront that brother or sister with that issue. And so there's ways that we can go about that are helpful and seek to winsomely discuss that with that brother and seek to be persuasive. But if we need the mind of Christ, and we need to be following his example to be able to do that. Because if we come from an aspect of conceit or rivalry, that's probably going to shut down the conversation and potentially shut down the opportunity we might have to interact and have productive discussion with that person. Yeah. 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 So that's a really good point there. There's in our fallibility, we might selfishly go into a conversation about a doctrinal issue and have just a spirit that's not helpful to the conversation. Selfishly, we might also just say, I'm going to duck out of this conversation because that's not fun to confront someone on something. And, what might they say? How might they react? And you can get all tied up in that. And so I think it's probably helpful to understand your own personality and your own temperament and how that might interact in some of those things. And then also, thank you, Roger, for pointing out just that idea of Some things lower down, not that they don't potentially tie back to the first order issues, but there's some things lower down that we can say, I don't need to selfishly hold this as tight as I am. There can be some unity. We have the main things in common, and we can have some unity here. So those are good points. So this idea of a concern for rivalry or conceit, is there. You know, we've talked about selfishness, talked about a number of things, and he starts out in 1-2. He says, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, then he gives some practical exhortation. So I think the expectation is, hey, if you're experiencing these things, or if these things are true, not to just make it experiential, but if these things are true of you, then complete my joy and let's move in this direction. So taking an inventory and saying, hey, are these things true of me? Is there a participation in the Spirit? Are these things there? And if so, I'm going to move in this direction. I'm going to have confidence that the Lord is at work. And then I'm going to meditate on the mind of Christ and seek to operate and consider 2-4 based upon the example of Christ. So looking at what Jesus did, let's dig a little bit more into, let's list everything that Paul says that Jesus did in this passage. So 6-8, what did Jesus do in this passage? Yeah, existed in the form of God. And then he existed in the form of God, humbled himself by existing in the form of man. What else? Yeah, he cared for others so much that he was willing to go die for them. So he was willing to leave his state of pre-incarnational honor, come to earth, take on flesh, come to earth, be a man, experience life as a man, endure life as a man, living through a human nature as God the Son incarnate. And then the end of that is he was willing to die. So the full import and full end of that, the cost of that was coming to die, to redeem a people for himself. Yeah, he emptied himself. And that can be kind of a confusing term, that idea of emptying himself. There's been a lot of discussion of what does that mean, and some have taught that to empty himself would be to empty himself of some of his divine attributes as he comes to earth. That's not an accurate way of understanding the passage. So he says, so though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing. So that idea of emptying, or kenosis as maybe the term, or kenotic or kenotic theology, that idea of we might think that idea of emptying sounds like he's emptying. So what is he emptying? And then we jump to the divine attributes. But really, the kenosis or the emptying would be more, it's not a subtraction, but it's an addition. So what he has done, he's come to earth and he has made himself nothing. And you see those two phrases that define that idea of, but made himself nothing. That would be that idea of emptying, or made himself nothing there. How does he do that? Taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. So when we talk about kenosis, we're actually talking about Christ taking on flesh, that he's adding that flesh to him, and that's the idea there. And really what we see is that God the Son incarnate takes on flesh, comes to earth, and we didn't recognize him. So there's this hiddenness and this cryptis where God the Son would be on the cross, and they didn't recognize him as God. And so they don't recognize him as God. And as I read, someone wrote, he scarcely looked like a man, even on the cross. So you see the Son coming on that. So emptying, I'm not trying to, it's fine to use that word. And so I appreciate you drawing that out. So I'm not trying to just press that home, but I think just to make sure that idea of emptying, what are we talking about there? I think it's fine to use, finding good to use the terminology, but that can be. Yeah, yeah. So he had all of these rights and privileges, and he was willing to give those up and come to earth and to serve. So, yeah, you see the nature of God and the impulse of God to come and to serve and to do those things. And yeah, that's the opposite of being full of yourself. And obviously, that's why it's a wonderful picture of humility that Paul wants us to meditate on and to think of here. And if you were to take the other path and to say the emptying of divine attributes, where you get into trouble there is that, okay, well, if God's giving up divine attributes, which ones can he give up and still be God, right? And so can you give up attributes and still be God? I would say no. And then when he's restored to the right hand of the Father, does he gain things back? So how do you have this laying down and picking back up and have God the Son still remain God? And that's where the trouble comes with that. So, yeah. Any questions? Any questions on that? So I think the main point of the passage is just this example of Christ and the humility that we see there. So that's what we want to stress. And so let's keep talking in those veins. I think we've, let's see. Any questions or comments just on that idea of the humility of Christ? Yeah, yeah. So we're called to have a soberness as we think about ourselves, and yeah, I think it's helpful as you pointed to Christ and just that idea of He's God the Son incarnate, and He's willing to give up those rights and privileges for a time to come and to serve us, and He's still thinking rightly about himself the whole time. Like you're saying, he still knows he's God, the Son incarnate. He's here to complete the Father's work for him, the work that the Father, Son, and Spirit have in a unity of purpose. But yeah, he's thinking rightly about himself, and we also need to think rightly about ourselves, and that obviously we're different than Christ. And so that looks a little bit different, or maybe a lot different, but it's going to bring humility when we think rightly about ourselves. Is that, am I capturing kind of what you're saying? Yeah, yeah, a lot of, yeah, yeah. No, yeah, it's that's well said, to just, just to be able to, yeah. Yeah, so it's not that it's gone or he's given it up in the sense that it's not there, but it's just the exercise of it. So, you know, Christ comes and he's incarnate and he's a child. He's still upholding the world, even as he's here on earth. But there are other things that there's not an exercise of, so that he may live as a man and live through his human nature and accomplish the work that he needs to accomplish. Do you have a thought, Roger? Yeah, and I think that idea of laying aside what would be to his own advantage, you know, Christ, you know, did amazing things. He raised the dead when he was on earth. But that aspect of living through his divine nature, he didn't use it for his own advantage. He used it for the advantage of others and the care of others, and he didn't use those things for himself. And so we see the humility, we see the looking to others' interests and not to his own, and that, and just that unity, or that, just that, kind of like you were saying, Don, just knowing what he came to do and doing it and being obedient to the Father's will, fulfilling all that I meant to live an authentically human life on our behalf and to pay the penalty that we could not pay, and just that. Yeah. So if we think about the potential responses, perhaps, you know, and depending on how you think of the word potential, within that, that might be another discussion. But yeah, he didn't say, "Hey, I'm God the Son. What are you guys doing to me?" He's on the cross, God the Son, on the cross. He didn't say, "Hey, what are you guys doing to me?" But he continued on the path. And so I think you see the nature of God expressed, and just the willingness to come and give him of himself in that. And so you think of what happens when we're crushed. When we're crushed, often our sin and that ugliness comes out. But when you crush God, what comes out? Love. Love comes out when you crush God. And Christ displayed that on the cross for that very beautifully. So yeah, so Christ has done great things for us, and it's helpful for us to consider those things as we interact with one another and as we seek out of love for our Savior, knowing what Christ has accomplished for us on the cross, and then seeking, knowing that he's accomplished all for us, he's been obedient for us, and then seeking out that knowledge that we're in him, seeking to then live out that life by the Spirit. So what has God done in response, verses 9 through 11? Yeah, he gave him everything. Every knee will bow to him. Everyone will confess that he is Lord. Any other thoughts on this one? Yeah. Yeah. So he has that precarnational honor. He comes, there's a state of humiliation, and then God hands that pre-incarnational honor back to him. But I think that's true. He hands them back what he had. But now it's the God-man. And there's an honor as fully God, fully man, and just an honor of an honoring of what he has done and who he is. And so I think you have here, if you think all the way back to Genesis 2, or not to Genesis 2, but to Genesis, and God's mandate for man and for man to be reigning over the earth. Well, we have a man to rule over earth, and it's God the Son incarnate who came to fulfill that purpose that we failed miserably at. Certainly handing him back what he had, I think that's a good way to say it. And then there's just this idea of now he's the God-man in that, and there's an honor there. So the name that is above every name, there could be a whole other study in that, just looking at the significance of what's being said there. But certainly handing him back what he had. So question 9, how does Paul's teaching about Jesus in verse 5 through 11 address our temptations of pride, rivalry, and conceit? Yeah. Yeah, so you're saying taking and understanding what Christ did to achieve unity and to objectively accomplish unity on our behalf, that should color and help us as we think through how we interact with others and how we want to seek unity and not squander unity needlessly. Is that, yeah. Yeah, so there's an objective unity that he's accomplished for us there, and then it's us seeking to live out that example of humility as we seek to maintain that unity, unity and the bond of peace. What else for question 9? Yeah, the humbleness that Christ had for the benefit of others. And so he achieved that unity, and then he gave us the Spirit, and he gave us new life that we could then pursue and be able to be humble and to seek to care for others, to have that encouragement in Christ, that comfort from love. Yeah. Conceit, rivalry, and the threat of division are all very practical problems. So, I mean, conflict is a very practical impact on our life. Working through conflict is a big part of life. Would you characterize Paul's instruction about these matters as purely practical? Galatians 2:20, just like essential. Yeah, so it's essential to understand that, hey, we've died. There's a, you know, the old Jeremy has died, the new Jeremy, God has done a creative work in me and in his people, and this is the life we are to live, the life of Christ lived out in us. Yeah. 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 Yeah, well said. We don't want to just boil this down to, hey, here's these steps, and this is going to get you here, because that's not going to truly get you there. So in light of Paul's teaching in this passage, how would you respond to someone who says, doctrine is what divides Christians from each other, but hey, what we really need is to pursue unity? Yeah, you have to have things in common in order to have unity. Yeah. Yeah, I think one book that comes to mind, Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote a book, it's called The Basis of Christian Unity, and I think it's a study of Ephesians. He maybe even is looking at this passage, but I know he's looking at the book of Ephesians, and you know, he would have been in a time of just a good desire for, well, I don't want to characterize desires, but a time of desire for ecumenism. I can't even say the word, but this idea of wanting unity. And his point was, you can't have unity if you don't have things in common. So there's certain doctrine that does divide. And if you're not holding to those things, you're not going to have unity. You're not going to have true Christian unity, because it's not Christian unity anymore. So he would have been speaking against and trying to correct folks that were pursuing unity without giving enough heed to doctrine, and just kind of speaking against the spirit of the time that he found himself in. So The Basis of Christian Unity would be, it's a good book. Yeah, we want to make sure we're not what's causing the division, and that can be the case. And it's us. You know, we're needlessly bringing in division there. All right. Oh, quick comment, and then I think we probably better wrap. Yeah, that's a good closing thought there. Just so, like, to seek to understand these things well, so that way we know that we're understanding them well, then when we need to come to decide a decision between division or unity. Yeah, that's well said. Let's go ahead and pray. Lord, we thank you so much for this discussion, Lord. Most of all, we thank you for your Son, Lord, who was willing to come and to take on flesh, Lord, and just that what we see of your nature, Lord, that you were willing to seek out your people, that God the Son was willing to give up his rights and privileges to come and save a people and to create a unified man and a unified people, Lord. And we just ask that by your Spirit you would help us to think clearly about your word, and that you would help us to preserve the unity that you bought and purchased on the cross. In Jesus' name, amen.